there are basically two things that I'd like to talk about this morning. They're, I would say, organically related. The first has to do with the passage from Jeremiah and to recall some of the situation that was, you know, the situation of those to whom Jeremiah was writing and speaking. And then I want to talk a little bit about this story of the 10 lepers and the one who was grateful in return. First, about Jeremiah. Remember that in the year 587, one of the great catastrophes in Israel's life occurred when the Babylonian armies besieged Jerusalem, overran the city, and then carted all of the leading citizens of Jerusalem off into slavery in Babylon. And this was catastrophic, inexplicable. How can we, the people of God, be subjected to this terrible humiliation of being made slaves? And it's in that context that Jeremiah then writes what to me now is becoming one of my favorite pieces of scripture. I don't know about you, I go through periods in my life, and you know, for many years I drove people around me nuts because I would say, why is a serpent innocent as doves? You know, as if it were that sort of a phrase that would fit every situation. Well, this phrase from this passage from the end of our reading today is, I think, profound. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I think this passage says so many things. One of the first things it says is that it reminds us sort of the way Paul's analogy of the body, a hand, an eye, a foot, it reminds us that there are deeper, organic, living connections between all creatures than we are usually aware of. And one of the fundamental truths, I think, that would come out upon examination of the Jewish and Christian path is really a sense that my welfare, any of our welfare, is inseparable from the welfare of all others. So that the teaching really for Jeremiah is we stand or fall together. And in the welfare, if I devote myself to the welfare of others and understanding that while others suffer, I cannot be completely happy, we will be living out this wisdom that I think Jeremiah is talking about. And of course, he's also anticipating what to me is one of the central core teachings of the spirituality of Jesus, which is love your enemies. If you love only those who love you, you know, so what? Everybody does that. But love those that you are tempted to regard as your enemies. And is Jeremiah not saying this? You know, these are our captors. These are the people who overran our city. These are the people who took us into slavery, made us slaves. Pray for their welfare, for in their welfare you will find your own welfare. This is radical teaching, and compare it to the kind of teaching that seems to be prevalent in our world today, where there is a possibility for division. Say, in political parties, do you hear anybody say, "Pray for the welfare of the opposition, for in their welfare will all our welfare be discovered"? Anybody saying that? Don't think so. Rather, demonize them, dehumanize, figure out every possible way to reduce the humanity, the reality of the other, so we can do everything we can to destroy them. You know, I mean, how many Palestinians and Israelis are you think gathering together saying, pray for the welfare of the other, for in their welfare will all our welfare be discovered? This is just wisdom that seems to simply have disappeared from the world. And instead of that impulse toward reconciliation and to recognize in a sort of anticipatory way, because the reconciliation is often not evident, but to hope for a reconciliation of all the people who are involved, rather than let's hope for triumph. Let's hope that we can defeat and destroy and get rid of. How does that work? How are we doing with that? You know, the impulse when we are in relation to something that we disagree with or have difficulty with, let's get rid of it. And that just doesn't seem to work very well. And so this recognition, and what I really, right, I want to leave us in Jeremiah especially, with a sense of what Jeremiah is talking about is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God operates on values that are really very distinct from our normal everyday values. And one of the ways that it's different is that it's not competitive. You know, in competitive situations, you know, I want to win. And I love competition. It's baseball season. I used to love to play baseball. It was my sport. And one of the things that was so evident in baseball is that the true beauty of the game never really came out without competition. You know, there were no hook slides, double plays, stolen bases, pickoffs. I mean, all of the little things that make baseball such a wonderful game just weren't there when you're just playing, you know, on an afternoon. But then when you were competing, oh, then the beauty came out. So I don't want to do away with competition altogether, but it's usually the case that when someone receives a great benefit, I'm not always overjoyed for them. You know, somebody wins the lottery, in my heart, I don't really rejoice necessarily. And in fact, I might even feel some envy. And so think of envy as one of the primary ways that we regard the supposed benefits of others. And of course, we need to distinguish between real benefits and simply benefits in the game of trying to be better than each other. Anybody ever seen a very funny, very offensive movie called Borat? It is so deeply offensive, but it is so wildly funny. And there's Borat pretends to be, you know, this guy from a village in Kazakhstan, and he's talking early in the movie about his competition with a neighbor, and he says, I bought this and he bought it too, and he bought this and he bought it too. He says, then I bought the clock radio. He could not afford it. Great success. You know, this is the way we're normally working with each other, comparing each other, trying to do better. And the kingdom of God simply is an imaginary realm. When I say imaginary, because we have to access it through acts of imagination, where the benefit of any one of us really is the benefit of all. And you have to sometimes imagine this when you might find yourself, if you ever do, praying for an enemy of yours. And you have to simply imagine, if that person stops being hostile, defensive, aggressive, greedy, or whatever, and comes to themselves and finds peace, do we not all benefit from that? When one person is released from the things that bring suffering into the world, are we not all great beneficiaries of that? So it's almost as if we have to sort of tune our antenna to those things that actually bring about both the health of the individual and the health of the whole body. We really do hang together. And this situation situation, you know, Jeremiah writes about getting sent into exile, but you know, you can make the metaphor broader than that. You could almost say, whatever situation I have sent you into, pray for the welfare within that situation. Pray for the welfare of those with whom you are in relationship, for in their welfare, you will find your own welfare too. And then finally, just something that might have just passed by without noticing. What Jeremiah is also saying to these exiles is, live your life. You might not want to be in exile, but you're in exile. And are you going to put your life on hold because this is happening? Fill in the blank. Because we all have our reasons for putting our life on hold until X is resolved or Y is resolved. Or live your life in the midst of whatever you're in the middle of. Whatever you're in the middle of, live your life fully. And pray for the welfare of all with whom you are in relationship. And again, just extend it out. Pray for the welfare of God's creation, for in its welfare you will find your own welfare as well. And just play with the metaphor. Work it. Finally, the lepers and Jesus. Don't want to make too much of it. Just remember, when Jesus is critical of those who didn't come back to thank him or to thank God, understand that Jesus didn't need to be thanked. God didn't need to be thanked. Even though it sometimes sounds the way we talk about God, God can be sounds like sort of a kind of petty. Anyway, the whole doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is God portrayed as a petty medieval nobleman who got offended. God didn't need to be thanked. It's we who need to be grateful. We who need to be grateful. And gratefulness draws with it, brings with it all sorts of truth about our real situation. We're not self-reliant. We're not completely independent. We are, at the deepest level, completely interdependent. And every breath I take reminds me that I don't live just for myself, but I depend on air and water and food and relationships. I am in this world and I am dependent in so many ways. And gratitude puts us in touch with that and reminds us of our true situation. We need to be thankful. And of course the teaching gets more challenging because, you know, when we talk about the depth of gratitude, does not mean sort of surveying your life and identifying those things to which you would give a positive judgment. I like that and that and that and that and that, and I'll give thanks for those things. You know, remember that the deeper teaching is give thanks in all things. And at some point, giving thanks in all things comes very close to what might be thought of as acceptance. Or, yes, I'm willing to walk through this in my life. And you might even say, I may not like it very much, but I am willing to walk through this. And I think that's getting closer to the depth of what it might mean to give thanks in all things. Really, again, we're back in that territory of sort of Sabbath mind, where the world in its totality is just as it is. And in the Sabbath mind, you say yes to that. I will live in the world just as it is. And that's the first word. And I would say that is a profound word of gratitude. Give thanks in all things means I'll walk through my life just as it is. And while I am in the middle of this life, I will work for the welfare of all beings. And since we're talking about Samaritans today, didn't mention much about that, but you know, in Jesus' time, to hear a Samaritan be praised would be, you know, again, scandalous. You know, it would be like a Palestinian and Israeli or a Muslim and a Christian. I mean, you're looking over a dividing line. And wow, my mind just went completely blank because I digress. When you're thinking of all beings, our tradition presents us with all sorts of imagery of divisions. You know, some are going to be sent to heaven, some are going to be sent to hell. Destroy our enemies, O God, get rid of them. In a different tradition, Buddhist tradition, the figure of the Bodhisattva, the figure who is completely awakened, who has really seen through into the sources of suffering and is no longer attached to the things that make us suffer, and does not simply enjoy that, but works for the liberation of all beings. The Bodhisattva vow is, beings are numberless. I vow to save them all. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them all. This, I think, gets much closer to what Jesus understood to be the kingdom of God, where nobody gets left out, where nobody gets culled from the herd and sent to a place of suffering. But the great beneficent love of the one who creates all things is at work. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them all. And Jeremiah, in his humble way, 1,800 years ago, or however long ago it was anticipating something like that. With the small step, pray for those who have made slaves of you, because in their liberation, you'll find your own as well.